Brothers and sisters, we turn again to our study in Philippians. And it is good that on a week when we have an additional service, the Lord has brought us to a short passage so that we may have a kurz und kräftig sort of sermon, short and sweet. And so we look at two verses today, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, and they are a rich passage. And we look to God for the granting of His mind to us this morning. I believe we're on page 952 of the Pew Bibles as we pick up to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, my dear friends, or perhaps a better translation, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks with me? Thanks be to God. If there is one thing that I have become aware of, most of you in this church, that you have in common, it's the one thing that many of you would be willing to miss a Sunday service for, particularly in the summertime, or perhaps you did when you were younger. It is the one common denominator that seems to show up in every memorial slideshow that we observe at funerals. Pictures of people gathered around a fire, food and drink, laughing. I know there's one man, a member of our church, who actually leaves the weekend before the event to set up for this type of event, which will occur on the next weekend. That's how devoted he is to this activity. And the enthusiastic family of that very man even has a name for one of their other events, Silver Lake Scouts. The one thing that it seems is so ingrained in the culture of the Sumas CRC is camping. Some of you have been gathering beside the same lake or river or piece of woods together on the same weekend together for going on five generations. It's what you do, and you do it quite well. Now, one of the resources which shaped me in preparing the sermon this week is written by perhaps my favorite contemporary theologian. And I mean contemporary because we come from very similar backgrounds and we're nearly the same age. And I would recommend any of his books to you. I believe our catechism teachers, Angie and Alvin, have referenced his Heidelberg commentary in their classes. His name is Reverend Kevin DeYoung, a good Dutch Reformed boy who grew up in Michigan and has become a prolific writer and preacher. And the book that I read again this week is entitled The Hole in Our Holiness. And Reverend DeYoung begins that book with a two-page description of how much he hates camping. Never has liked it. Never does it. He says he doesn't even grill meat outside. He has a Jennair grill insert in his kitchen. He remarks that he may be the only young man to ever grow up in Western Michigan who actually hates camping. And he tells his audience all of this, and I'm telling you all of this, because in that book, in that first chapter, he uses his absolute aversion to camping to describe how many of us feel about discussing holiness. Most folks feel about holiness just about how Kevin DeYoung feels about camping. But my hope is that in a half an hour or so, we will delight in our holiness endeavors, just as much as many of us delight in our beloved camping endeavors. You hardly hear the word holiness anymore. It seems in present-day mainstream Christianity, you get a lot more self-help advice. How to be a better Christian. Some do's and some don'ts. A heavy emphasis on a generous grace. Now, I won't be the guy to undermine grace. I cherish the doctrines of grace because I myself have received so much of it. But what we talk about when we bring up holiness in the light of grace is the kind of thing I think the Holy Spirit had in mind when he wrote, "Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound?" Certainly not. holiness is part of the obedience that every believer should strive for once they have come to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And the glorious part about obedient holiness, the part which makes absolutely sure that obedience is not legalistic and that it is not some discouraging killjoy, is that any desire we might have for holiness is completely guided by God, and it is for His pleasure, as we read in verse 13. Therefore, my beloved, the earliest phrases of this little passage are so very telling. With the therefore, Paul is signaling that this is still connected to the previous section. And if you will recall, have the same mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. The mind of unity that was described by the humiliation Jesus obediently descended to before reclaiming his rightful glory and his name above all names. Paul says, because I have instructed you in Christ-like humility, I'm going to exhort you a little further. But Paul so loves this little church at Philippi that he does so with a beautiful gentleness and affection. He needs to give them a hard lesson, so he wants them to know that he loves them. What is read as dear friends in the NIV is really beloved. That historic pastoral greeting that has been used ever since by pastors when they address the flock. The beauty of the pastoral vocation is that you begin to recognize this awesome thing that God has granted to you, a pastor, a group of people whom He loves. And so you cannot help but love them. They are God's own beloved, whom He has entrusted to a sinner who's been set apart for showing His love through preaching, through exhorting, and walking together through the trials of life. So when I say or even read aloud, beloved, I want you to know and think about the weight of that love which stands behind that word. It is the expression of God's love flowing through the printed page and through the pastoral ministry. Now, talking about the pastoral love, I feel the need to highlight others among us who show this love as well in a very pastoral way. When we conduct our Good News Club Bible studies at Sumas Elementary, usually in that context, I am the primary teacher, but there are a handful of women who are also there to lovingly exhort these little kids when they get out of line. I'm basically preaching a sermon to these kids, and occasionally, one or two will begin to misbehave, and they need to be disciplined. And every time that I have seen Helen or Eileen bring that correction to those kids, they do it with a loving arm wrapped around that little terrorist. Because those terrorists are beloved. The Holy Spirit has drawn them there to hear the gospel. And just as exciting as observing Helen and Eileen is observing the younger women. Renee and Corinne also have the same gentle demeanor with the beloved kids and gently bring them back to that obedient posture within our little flock. And frankly, I can think of many people in this church, most of them women, who offer this kind of grace. Tammy works with some of the toughest cases in the Nooksack School District. And I've seen her heart for these families. She treats them as beloved. Angie, likewise, in dealing with psychological and behavioral issues in the Mount Baker district. Beloved. How about all those years that Anne DeVries drove school bus for her? Beloved. And there are many more examples. I just offer a few from the context of the schools, because Paul's next line is kind of like a teacher who's got to leave the room. He says, as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Hey, Sean Burke. Hey, Riley Poe, our third graders. How does it go when your teacher leaves the room for a minute? Oh, I'm sure you two Christian Reformed boys obey just perfectly when the teacher turns her back. I'm sure you don't act like you do when you're, say, out camping. Paul wants his beloved congregation to obey God's requirements. Exactly the same way they do when the mighty apostle is there in their midst, in their town. Now he himself, in this context, is rotting in imprisonment. And Epaphroditus has come with the benevolence offering for him and the report that a few of the folks in the church aren't exhibiting quiet, obedient unity. They're acting like wild kids on a campout, without a loving shepherd to put an arm around them with a loving rebuke. Beloved, before we go on to the fear and trembling component, we must be reminded that the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, is never absent. He has not left you orphans, as it reads in John 14. Now, immediately after Jesus promised this, Judas, son of James, asked him, "How is it that you will manifest yourself to us?" And Jesus gave him this reply, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words." Right there, Jesus declares that his visible presence on earth, after he ascends back to heaven, will be displayed by the obedience of his followers. That is why it is so critical that the body of Christ be both morally upright and strive together in obedient unity. Because that is the manifestation of Christ on earth. Our obedience. The church is the conscience of the world, perhaps now more than ever. And we remind people that Christ is present and he is observing. Now, I could preach a whole other sermon on God's omniscience, his seeing everything. But for this context, in this study that we've been in for these number of weeks, the necessary unity in Philippi being reproduced in every local church, the notion of whether the apostle is present or absent, and our resulting behavior, this obedience is a critical doctrine for us. Actually displaying together the loving instruction and rebuke of Jesus himself, our highest pastor. It really brings incredible meaning to the biblical name for church elders as well. The overseers are to be facilitating this unity by following the biblical protocols for loving rebuke and shepherding, with an arm around each member, reminding us how to be both obedient to Christ and also how to get along. So an obedient church, functioning as a community's conscious example of Christ's presence and constantly mindful of God's omniscient ability to observe all that we do, led by people who lovingly put an arm around the weaker brother, is now instructed to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Your own salvation. Well, this chapter has been about corporate unity, but now it is suggested that unity in the body begins with the individual working out. And here's a fun Greek word for you, katergazomai, to render one fit for a thing, to accomplish a result. So the English term workout, which we most often hear as an implication for exercise, springs from this biblical term that Paul uses. Like exercise, sanctification requires deliberate effort on our part. In 5 weeks, it will be New Year's, and perhaps many of you, after consuming far too much ham and potatoes and stuffing and olibolin and banquette, will make a resolution to lose weight. Perhaps you will start running, maybe even join a gym in Linden. I know that the Anchor Boys will often make a wager who can work out the most extra pounds. Congratulations to Case for winning the most recent one. Congratulations to Jody for taking the spoils of that wager. To lose more weight than the rest of the Anchor Brothers takes effort. Now, without imposing legalism which is simply defined as self-effort for salvation, the command from this loving pastor to the church at Philippi is to work out your salvation, to make the effort. Obedience does require effort. Now, there is a saying that goes around from time to time in Christian circles, and perhaps some of you have used it. So, if so, don't be too upset, but I'm going to dismantle it. The catchy saying is, let go and let God. Let go and let God. Catchy, but not biblical. But you might say, what about 2 Peter 1? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is true. That is verse 3. However, verse 5 says, for this reason, make every effort. My next example is maybe my favorite verse in all of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. Mastering every thought for obedience. That takes effort. But remember where we're at. Philippians 2:5, several weeks ago. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We have seen this throughout these lessons. The effort is in the mind. And it is Scripture which renews the mind. 2 Timothy 2:7. Reflect on what I'm saying. For the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Reflect. Think. This is the effort that is our responsibility. But even this is not of ourselves. Let me repeat. For the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Now, what is this fear and trembling business? There doesn't seem to be much fear and trembling going on in late 2017. The celebrities of the day don't seem to have a fear and trembling posture before God Almighty. But we are told to bring our efforts at obedience in fear and trembling, to work out our salvation within that posture. Beloved, we are people of grace. And sometimes we think that that makes us carefree. But we are workers for Christ. We have to work like slaves, amazed at our Master, in awe of His holiness. As we work on ours. Let me try to give you a couple of examples of what this might look like. Perhaps you've ever been compelled to cancel Netflix. Or you've called up your cable company and told them to take all those extra channels off of your TV. And they say, ma'am, is it a matter of price? Because I can offer you a better package. And you say, no, it's a matter of content. Take those channels off my TV. That is you working out your salvation in fear and trembling. Here's another example. When I served with the elders at another church, when we would form a new council, and we came to the discussion of the biblical qualifications for office bearers, that one that ominously reads, be above reproach. Well, then we would encourage the elders and deacons to utilize internet filtering and accountability software on their computers and phones so that whatever is viewed on those devices is above reproach. And so they are better equipped to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And so I would highly recommend a product called Covenant Eyes for this. I myself and many church leaders have used it for years. Now again, this isn't legalism. Because Jesus commanded, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And that sounds like effort to me.
That sounds like a command to do something drastic about our holiness. Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, all of the internet and media safeguards in the world can help you with holiness somewhat. But really, only grace can change your heart. Only grace can equip you to obey whether I am present, but even more when I am absent. In those darkest alone times, when you think no one can see you. And that is what our text is saying when we read, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Only the knowledge of God working in us can make us as excited about holiness as we are about going camping. Yes, we have an obligation to put our effort into holiness, to work as slaves, slaves to righteousness. But this is actually no effort of our own at all. This is a basic tenet of Reformed theology, the T in tulip, that we are totally depraved. We are a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. We are not capable of seeking the Lord or obedience to Him. Remember the old hymn, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found, found of Thee." When the Savior true places His loving arm around you and begins to convict you of sin, fills you with an awe of both His holiness and His grace, yes, you will tremble at the incredible power that you have encountered, and you will be filled with a supernatural motivation to please Him. Try to do it on your own, and you will know nothing but shame and despair. But recognizing the fearful awe that comes from knowing He is always present, always watching, yet always enabling our obedience. He is equipping any holiness that we have in our life. And that is a greater sensation than any quivering you may have had in your own workout. I want to close with a beautiful illustration of this from Jesus' miracle ministry. Because this doctrine of enabled holiness, of God doing it in us, it really is a miracle. I look to John chapter 5. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me.'" There was a superstition about the pool of Bethesda that the waters there had the power to heal. And this poor invalid was always trying to get into the pool, to crawl in there on his elbows. And yet he'd get stepped on by the stampede of other superstitious people trying to get into the pool. Now, those standing by may have thought Jesus was sort of taunting the man. "Pick up your bed and walk." He can't walk. He can't do anything. And beloved, you and I can't walk. We cannot walk. We cannot do or think anything in obedience unless Christ commands us to walk. "Pick up your bed and walk." Because this is the power of the gospel.
With his commands comes the supernatural ability, the power to do. Grace does not take away our responsibility. It does not suggest that we let go and let God. Grace enables our responsibility and our efforts. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. We began with camping, and we end with an invalid quickened by the power of God to roll up his sleeping bag. Brothers and sisters, you can be excited about holiness. In the hearing of this gospel, the Savior is gently placing his arm around you to cause repentance and to energize you to take action out of awe for the mind that he has given you, his own mind and conscience, to delight in obediently loving and serving him. Amen. Oh God, our healer, we praise you that by your Spirit, to those whom the grace and justification of your Son has been imputed, you produce holiness in us, failing sinners, invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And so we praise you for giving us new life, for changing our hearts. Continue to call us back to this gospel of grace. When the enemy accuses us of our sinfulness in secret, oh Lord, bring us to confession. And at that very moment, let us tremble with the awe being invaded by the power of your Spirit to obey and to become more and more holy. Oh, and Lord, we know that this is a process. But yet the oldest among us can look back and see that there has been progress. And show us that progress day by day. Whether we are a third grade rascal or we are a mature Christian, perhaps days away from glory. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for placing your arm around us. As the psalmist envisioned, you will wrap us with your pinions, with your wings, with your feathers. Wrapping your arm around us. I thank you for all those faithful saints who have discipled us, who never gave us a rebuke without a hug. And so may that be the model of rebuke in our church, Lord, that unity is produced through a loving embrace when every time a hard word must be uttered. And so take us along continuously on this journey, Lord, and unite this church in that we may in fact be the conscience of the world. That whomever we are or wherever we go, when we step foot into Bob's or any other place, that there's a reverence there, there's an awe. There's a fear and trembling that the mind of Christ has come near. And may our holiness be a pleasant aroma unto you, Lord, and a pleasant aroma unto other believers and encouragement. And Lord, where it is the aroma of death to those who are perishing, may they take a deep breath of that and know that their lives are death without you. So bring about more conviction, more change, Lord. Renew many more little children. Let them come unto you. Oh, we thank you. Lord, we pray for those in our families, those who to us appear wayward right now, our siblings, our sons, our daughters, who seem to have wandered from your way, wandered from the foundation that they were established upon. Lord, would you grant them even in this moment, those who need grace to know that your Spirit is working and those who need grace to recognize your Spirit and respond, Lord, do a mighty miracle of healing in the wayward, I pray. Help us each to take up our bed and to walk and to dance and shout and proclaim what you have done. even on that day where you fulfilled the Sabbath, because you, God, are working, and you, Lord Jesus, are working, and we are working too, God, by the power of your Spirit. We praise you and give you all the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.